God bless you. Let's take a look at the Word of God. It's found in Revelation chapter 2. We'll start with there. And today, I'm going to go for the third time to speak a message that I was going to speak 2 weeks ago when it got a little warm for us. We're up to reading the churches of the Revelation. Now, let me just give you this little rundown real quick so that you get a grasp of where we're going. God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So I think I start here so I can go that way. God, in the beginning, created the heavens and the earth. This was His. He created everything that was on it. He saw it all. He said, this is very good. We know that the couple He put on this planet to mediate and lead and take care of this planet, to be the stewards of that planet, to be the king and queen, if you would, of that planet, to be the leadership that's there, were to mediate just like Him. But instead, that couple decided they wanted to be equal with Him instead of mediating in His place on this planet. So being in that state, they rebelled against God, trusted themselves instead of trusting Him. And that led this whole earth, if I can see it, I'm going from one timeline to another timeline, that led that whole earth into devastation. That was paradise lost, if you would. And here in this the time interim, we see that God brought about a judgment on the earth in the flood. He told in advance what He was going to do and brought a judgment about in that flood. All but eight were taken in that flood. But the following that, all the people who lived there began to go a different route from God. And in so doing, out of all those people, He called one Abraham and promised to that Abraham that one day one of his seed would bless all nations. And somehow this whole thing would be restored through some seed of this Abraham. And Abraham then was given an offspring, a group of people that followed him, that came from his loins, if you would. And these people now became the people through whom he gave the prophets, through whom he revealed himself, through whom he was going to send that Messiah. And we know as that moved along, they were unfaithful to the covenant to him. They did not keep the covenant with him. And as a result, suffered exile, suffered a lot of things. But to this they did get done. They did keep the word of God. We know what the prophets say. That's the Bible. We know what the prophets said. We know what the message was. We know about what the beginning was. We know what the end is. That came through them. We know also that through them came the one person we know as Messiah, Jesus. Jesus is a Jewish person, and he lives under a Jewish timetable. He lives under a Jewish background and setting. He's not a Gentile. He's not American. He's not Caucasian. Okay, everybody follow where I'm at? I'm saying that just because we can't be living out here and shove back on Jesus our ways of thinking. We have to be back here to think, how did Jesus think? Who was Jesus? What's he about? What's that about? We got to be that kind of people. Follow that? And in this Jesus, whom we just celebrated at this table, we knew him to be both God and man at the same time. As puzzling as that is, as difficult to explain as that is, he is the one who was going, who was coming to take what had been made and now destroyed and remake it. There'd be a whole new earth restored that he himself would inherit because he's the one who brought it into being. And that same Jesus was crucified. The scriptures declare to us that the reason of his crucifixion was in our place. That was to take everything that was between us and God and pay for it in full. The only way we know if God was going to be satisfied with that payment as enough payment for all of us at any time was if God rose him from the dead. If God could raise him from the dead, that would mean that the wages of sin, of death, had been paid for. And 3 days later, Jesus showed himself pure and risen from the dead. Now, what we are about to look at today is the message from that risen, ascended Jesus to the churches which followed who had believed that he was the Messiah. And he gave to them a message in order to know what is the future, when does this promised restoration take place, what is life about, what are we supposed to be looking to, and that's what we're looking in here. We are studying seven churches. There are a lot more churches than that. But those seven churches represented real conditions that were going on. They were real churches of what was happening. But like all, or at least most other prophecies, there was an immediate interpretation and there was a long-term interpretation. There was something that was going to happen now and something that you would see later. So what he did with these churches, he gave us what's happening now. He explained what was going on in these churches. Now, these weren't particularly prominent churches. They were churches in which there was an example going on in them that he was saying, this is what happens if you do this. This is what happens if you do this. This is what happens if you do this. He's describing those churches. But he used those churches to explain what's going to be happening in all of church history. He would show this is the way the church, the direction the church is going to take. And we get a chance to read each of those and see the progression of the church as it made its way down through church history. Of those seven churches, we've already looked. The last church we looked at was Pergamum. And we said that that word Pergamum means marriage. It's about a marriage. And what it was, finally, after three centuries of being persecuted, a Roman emperor came who said, we're stopping that. After realizing there's not a way to stop this group from growing, you can persecute them, burn them, kill them, do everything you want to do, and they just keep on growing. They were all over his kingdom. So instead of continuing that process, which ended in 312, in 313, he declared it's legal to be Christians. The old saying, if you can't beat them, join them, works really well here. So he made them part of the state's religions. Get that? Religions. He did not make Christianity the only religion in the state. He made it one of the primary. He kept the others. Now, guess what? He is Pontiff Maximus. That is, he's the leader of all religions. He's the high priest of all the religions in the state of Rome. Everybody follow where I'm at? So by being the leader of the church, he also was the leader of this cult and this cult and this cult and this cult. So all he had to do, since he's the leader, is appoint the people he wants to be bishops. And he did. He appointed this cult leader to be the bishop over this church. This cult leader to be the bishop over this church. This cult leader to be bishop over this church. Now watch what happens. That means that I can now bring in the practices of that cult into the church and find a way to syncretize. Bring them all together. You following where this marriage is going? To bring them all together so that the church is going to wind up with some rather strange holidays. Rather strange practices. Rather strange names. Because the church has now married and is having offspring that are odd. You follow where I'm at? That's Pergamum. Now, I want to get this down to make sure, because you got blanks on this first page. I'm going to tell you what the answer to all those blanks are. They're all remnant. R-E-M-N-A-N-T. Remnant. Every single blank you got on the first page is remnant. Why? Because I want to emphasize this. There has always been a remnant. Always been a remnant. Now, I want you to get this picture. There's always been a group of people who have believed the Lord Jesus Christ and have followed the Spirit of God. They've been persecuted heavily. Sometimes they've gone off on odd tangents, but they have been a remnant people. Everybody with me? They have continued with the faith. But the visible church has gone all over the map. They've made profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they've been all over the map with what they believe and what they practice. And that's what he's been trying to get to as we talk about this. So looking at Revelation chapter 2, let's pick up our reading with verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Listen to what he says. I know your works. Listen. The Lord Jesus Christ could just easily say, Edgemont Bible Church, I know your works. He knows everything we're doing. He knows every motive that we have. This is what he goes on to say. I know your love. I know your service. I know your faith. I know your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Now, get it. This church, the one he's writing about, Thyatira, had good works going for it. He did not commend them for their love, their service, their faith, or their patience, but he did commend them for their works. They were still doing some good things. He says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now, I say to you, I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as who do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. But hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes keeps my works until the end. To him I will give power over the nations. And I'm going to stop right there and just come back to this. This describes the church of from 600 to 1453. Not just 1453, just simply for this. 1453 is when all of the Roman Empire fell. If you remember back when this, I'm not sure I want to go here, but I think I will anyway. Back when Babylon was, or back when Nebuchadnezzar was having his image, that was going to be understood by Daniel as to have a golden head, silver midsection, with two arms, of course, and it had a midriff there that was brass, and then it had two legs made of iron. But when it got down to the feet, the legs were mixed with iron and clay, and it said that's because it mixed with the seeds of the nations. Right, now follow this. It had two legs. We are told that the golden head was Babylon. Just flat out right. This is Babylon. We were told that the silver portion with the two arms was the Medo-Persian Empire brought together as one empire, the one we call the Persian Empire. We are told that that middle section was Greece. That's what the nation represented. We are told that these two legs were going to be an empire that was going to follow Greece. The empire that followed Greece was Rome. It had two legs to it, not just one. Western folk, because we believe Western is the truth, Western, we're just as arrogant as pups. We keep saying that the Western Empire is the only thing you have to know about. I want to share this with you. Rome, the Western Empire, died in 476. Rome, the Eastern Empire, lasted 1,000 years beyond that. 1453 is when it went down. When it went down to the Muslim Empire that came to be known as the Ottoman Empire. And that empire lasted till 1924. Everybody with me? This last empire is the one that ISIS declares they're trying to get back. That's the caliph that they want back again. Everything belongs back to them. Everywhere I'm at? You'll have to find out more about that tonight when you come back. All right, but here's what we're going to do for this. This church at Thyatira made a sacrifice. They sacrificed what they knew to be true to Jezebel. Now, Jezebel, who is that? Jezebel, if you remember, was the wife of the king of the Israeli northern kingdom. When the kingdom split, Ahab became one of its kings. There was another king in between there, but Ahab becomes one of his kings. And Ahab married Jezebel. Jezebel was a prophetess of Baal. Who was Baal? Baal goes all the way back. He's the fertility god of the Babylonians, brought to us by Nimrod. And that little bit of information right there, what he's doing, he's taking something out of Israeli history and he's catapulting it forward to this church from 600 to 1453. That church is going to have a Jezebel in it. The Jezebel would teach them to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, let me share this with you. When that marriage took place in Pergamum, the church began to be inhabited by pagans. And they began to have the celebrations. Some of whatever the pagans were doing, they found it much easier to draw those celebrations into your life than it was to tell the pagans you can't have those anymore. So, from military conquest, conquering the pagans, they decided the best thing to do is take the pagan holidays and make them their own. Just give them new names. The pagans had certain foods that they ate that they gave to those. If I can say this, one such example is Halloween. Halloween. That was one illustration of it. The foods that were eaten then, the decorations, the celebrations, that all had to do with syncretizing pagan faith into Christian faith and calling it somehow Christian. That meant that Jezebel had taught them now to eat things, sacrifice to idols, and even commit sexual immorality. And the church drifted into sexual immorality. And it drifted there because the leadership went that direction. At that point, it was no longer everybody in the church is a priest. Not instead, the Nicolaitans, the ones who conquered, set up a whole priestly caste. And the laity came to know nothing about the religious side of the viewing. They only knew what the leadership was telling them. Everybody see where I'm at on this thing? Because of that, the church drifted into a dark period. Understanding just wasn't there. The people that were being conquered were people who didn't even understand the language they're being read in. It's much the same way of when people become Muslim today. Their prayers have to be read in Arabic, but they don't know Arabic. So they learn to recite what was being said, even whether they know what they're saying or they don't. So they'll recite things in Arabic because that's the pure language, according to a Muslim. And reciting them in Arabic, if you don't know Arabic, you have no idea what you're saying. And that's the way it was among the church at that point. They didn't know what they were saying because they were not educated to that. And that's why we say it went into a very dark period of time. It was military conquest that took place then. Evangelism and discipleship were about military conquest. Wherever Rome went conquering things, the church went with it, went in, set up its monastery, set up its churches, and now all the people had to submit to church ritual. That was the way the evangelize was. The term that was used was Christianize and civilize. Christianize and civilize. But after a while, it became civilize and Christianize. Civilize and Christianize. What do I mean by that? You go in, you find a group of people, you turn them as Roman as you can. You put away everything else that you can, you Romanize them, then you figure out what holidays and things are good for them, therefore you're Christianizing them. Everybody see what that policy is? You bring that in, you bring them to the church, they don't have to know what you're talking about, they have to know, understand anything. They just have to know when to bow, when to kiss the cross, when to take the communion elements, and then the rest of the life goes right on without it. Ever see what we're saying? That's the way it went. That was evangelism. I want to take you up to Sardis. Sardis, 1517 to 1648. Now, I could have started back at 1453, but 1517 is the usual year that we look at for the Protestant Reformation. Let me show you why it is. The name Sardis means those escaping, those that are getting away from it, those that are trying to get away from it. Listen to what it says about Sardis, chapter 3, verse 1. These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Even though the church at that point says we're a living thing, we're alive, he says you're dead. Why? Because they were dead to Christ. They had an institution. They were powerful. Matter of fact, they were powerful enough. They were the ones setting up kings, taking down kings. You had to get the blessing then. You had to do all of that. I'm talking about the visible church, kids. And it goes on. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come to you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. I want to stop right here. I know I've overlooked something in Thyatira. Now I want to share that with you, what I overlooked, because Sardis has a similar situation going. Back to verse 22. He said he was going to give that church time to repent. And he says, indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. I want to share with you that the black plague came during the time of this age of Thyatira. The black plague, black death, that's the one we get the song, Ring Around the Rosy, Pocket Full of Posies, Ashes, Ashes, We All Fall Down. Remember that one? Well, that was the song that was sung during that period of time over the dead folk. Ring Around the Rosy, you put roses on people to keep the smell down. Ring Around the Rosy, Pockets Full of Posies, you put posies in their pockets. And now, Ashes, Ashes, We All Fall Down. That black death took 60% of Europe's population. He said, I will put them into a sick bed and kill their children. 60% of Europe's population went down to the Black Death. Folks, that's serious business. Following that, that's serious business. Following that, instead of learning from it, the Inquisition came. And anybody who did not follow what the church considered true stuff died. They went through and tortured people. Some of the worst torture instruments in all of existence have come from that period of time. We had coffins with nails in them, so you would drive the whole coffin into people. They tortured people. The rack came up during that. All of that stuff came up during that Inquisition time where the church went after the remnant. Gang, I want you to see we have a history that's kind of bloody. When we don't follow the Spirit, we are capable of any atrocity, any grievous sin. The church's life is in the Spirit of God. It is not in its wisdom. It is not in its leadership. It is not in, that's not where it's at. It's in our submission to the Spirit of God, who is the one who gives us proper direction, who teaches us how to love people, how to go into situations and sacrifice, if you need to, your own life that they might come to Christ. But instead, the church was using the policy of civilize and Christianize. Just going in and trying to make them over Roman or make them over what was now called Christian Europe, changing them that way. Now, let me show you where that went. The Reformation came up during that period. There were people who understood the church has gone in a wrong direction. It's headed in a wrong direction, period. And those people began to come out of it. But one thing they couldn't do was leave their marriage with the state. So they once again tried to make the state and the church the same thing. Let's take Martin Luther. He wanted the whole of the civilized area to be Lutherans. You had to be Lutheran. You can't vote if you're not Lutheran. The cult is civil if you're not. Can't run for office if you're not Lutheran. So he makes them Lutheran. The Calvinists somehow didn't like that because they're not Lutheran. And so there came to be clashes there among the Lutherans and the Calvinists. Then another group comes along called the Anabaptists. And they said, you know what? We've been looking the scriptures over. We're really grateful for Martin Luther. We're really grateful for Zwingli and Calvin. We're really grateful for these guys because they're telling us to go back to the scriptures. And we went back to the scriptures. You know what it looks like? It looks like there's no such thing as infant baptism. You know what it looks like to us? It looks like you're supposed to be baptized when you're a believer. So this group called itself the Anabaptists. Anna means, again, Baptist. So they were again baptizers. That offended both the Lutherans and the Presbyterians. And so, they designed a plan to help the Anabaptists be baptized. So they took the Anabaptists, tied them up, and took them to the river. And tossed them in. Saying, there, now you've been baptized again. What in the world? What is that about? How far is that from the Sermon on the Mount? Everybody see where I'm coming from? What in the world? How do you get there? Here's how you do. You get there by not being led by the Spirit. You get there by being led of an institutional way of doing things. You get there by a leadership who wants to do things its own way instead of God's way. Everybody see where I'm at? So the Protestant Reformation was there to set things in the right direction, and that's all it got done. Listen, it set them in the right direction. There was still much to be done. But I want to share with you something that happened during that period of time that is so tragic. You see, during that period of time, we learned that you could go in vessels across the sea, and there were other people living around. We weren't the only ones. Europeans are not the only ones who live in the world. And guess what? When you would find other peoples, they had stuff like gold, silver, precious stones all over the place. What do you do with that stuff? So in 1453, the Portuguese, who were now getting to be seafarers quite a little bit, went to the Pope and they said, "Pope, we're finding all these people. We're finding all this land, and we'd like permission to have those lands belong to us." So he passed a papal bull that said, when any Christian organization, any state, Christian nation, goes to a nation or a people or a tribe or a group and finds people there, here's what you can do. You can convert them. If they will not convert, you are free to enslave them or kill them. Do you know what I just said? The church was saying that. They repeated that again in 1493, giving the Spanish the same thing. It is called, in international law, the Doctrine of Discovery. And that international law went worldwide. Every place that the French went, every place that the Dutch went, every place that ultimately the British went, every place that the Spanish or Portuguese went, they laid claim to it. The people there were not considered people. They were considered occupants of a land, but not owners of it. Why? Because they were not Christian. Are you hearing me, kids? Because they were not Christian. And why? Because Christ is the ruler over all the world. Everybody with us? The Pope was the vicar of Christ. Now, just so you get to see, this is not anti-Roman Catholic. By that time, Henry VIII had already decided he didn't like the Pope's decision on his marriage situation, so he made himself the head of the Church of England. Everybody follow that? So, now, the King of England, or Queen of England, is the head of the English Church. So guess what? The Queen of England passed an edict that says every place that British ships go, if you don't find people who are already submitted to Christ, then try to bring them to Christ. If they won't be submitted to Christ, destroy them, for they are thieves on our lands. Because they belong to Christ. Everybody follow that? How did that work here? Do you understand what that meant Columbus could do? He's not discovering anything, folks. I'm sorry. You'd be upset with me if you want to. That's all right. But I know history. And I'm willing to look this thing over. He declared those lands to be Christian lands. And because the people wouldn't convert, he was free to kill them. And in 1493, he began an awful slaughter of the Taino people on the island he, quote, discovered. And what followed after that was a genocide of peoples who lived on two continents, North America and South America. Can't call anything but genocide, kids, because that's what it was. I'm going to tell you there was a remnant. There was a remnant. And oftentimes they are held in low regard. More about them a little bit later. Just know there's a remnant. Okay. Philadelphia is the church of the Church of Brotherly Love. And this really covers the area of 1648 to 1947. Modern missionary movement, as we like to call it. but it still had colonialism blended with it. It was still mixing Christian and civilization together. As a matter of fact, as it came, let me just give you Puritans as an example, because Puritans are some of my heroes. I love the things they write about. They're really great. However, I want you to know this. When the Puritans got here, they saw that they were here like new Israel. And they had found new Canaan. And the Canaanites had to be driven off the land. And at one point, when the Penobscot tribe did not believe that same doctrine, Cotton Mather and the people living near in that village went to the Penobscot village at night, set the place on fire, pinning people inside it, and shot the ones who left. What spirit tells you to do that? What spirit tells you to do that? The church was rather anti-Semitic at that point. I don't think you have to be a genius to see that. They felt that the church had replaced Israel. Israel was no good anymore. Israel was always under the curse of God, and they were very anti-Semitic at things. There were periodic movements of the Spirit. Know this. With every movement of the Spirit, there's a corresponding movement of the wicked one. If I can go on further. Laodicea. Laodicea is the church of today. 1947 to the present. It follows a business model. Unfortunately, it's lukewarm. And here's why that made any sense to the people in Laodicea. There were two rivers in Laodicea. One of them came from a volcano, so it had hot water in it. Another one was fresh water, and it came down. Where the two of them met was where Laodicea was. And when you went to get a drink in Laodicea, what you got was the mixture of the hot water and the cool water. It was lukewarm. No one drank the water from Laodicea. It was lukewarm, and all you do is spit it out. Everybody see where we're at? That's why he used Laodicea as the example he wanted. He said, I know your works. You're not cold. You're not hot. You look warm. You think you're rich and have need of nothing. But I tell you, you're naked and blind. Why? Because we took what was a good gospel, kids, and we turned it into a mere profession of faith. We took a gospel that was supposed to transform us, that was supposed to make us into a whole new people for a whole new creation. And we said, if you can say these words, if you can invite Jesus into your heart, which is not even a biblical term, if you can get that much done, then you're one of us. Doesn't matter how you live at that point, doesn't matter what's going on, we're all on a good slide to heaven. And we think it's abnormal when we have such things as problems and suffering. And yet our Lord, filled with problems, filled with suffering. Our Lord doesn't have a place to lay His head. But we have to make sure that our churches are comfortable and beautiful. And somehow highly appointed, because we want the people to come. They won't come if it's anything else. What spirit is that? Anybody tired of me speaking now? You ready to go home? Listen, here's what I'm saying. What spirit is that? Where's Jesus in this? Where is Jesus? Sometimes I look at the gospel of the Sermon on the Mount and I say, shh, you wouldn't be crazy enough to preach that. Everybody would say, that's a silly message. Because it does not fit the way the cultural church wants it to fit. We can't suffer. If we can't get along with somebody in church, we just disappear. We'll go find another group that we get along with. What? Do you know that you're taking that same junk with you where you were here? You will be there. Don't you not know that it's only a question of time when you run across somebody you don't agree with? We have control freaks that want to be in charge of everything. Do it my way. Do it my way. And when people don't like that,
Believe. What kind of church is that? What goes on with that? What? We've come a long way from Ephesus, a long way from Smyrna, where the persecution was on, have we not? We don't ask the question, what does the Spirit want to do anymore? We ask the question, do we have enough money to do it this week? Our questions are going to be in the official board meetings that we get to have. Where are we going to get the money for that? Where are we going to get the money for that? Money is not our source. Never has been. It's always been the Spirit of God. It's always been the life of Christ. That's all it is. Do you not see? I'm not trying to make up something for you. I want you to see Jesus speaking after he's ascended is looking at his churches and saying, this is what I'm concerned about. Boom, 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 boom. This is what I'm speaking. Do you realize he says of this church that he is on the outside of it knocking? And he's not calling the church to repentance. He's calling to an individual inside it. Look with me at chapter 3. Go down to verse 20. Listen to what he says. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone, not the church, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. You hear the privacy there? Now, the reason the privacy is there, because there weren't enough of them in the church to invite into the church. Because the church had gone a complete different direction. But there was going to be a remnant. Hear me that? Going to be a remnant that heard the knock on the door. This is not an evangelistic invitation, folks, as it's been used so many times. This is a call to the church who thinks it's alive and is not. Somebody in there, anybody in there, you want to hear me? Anybody in there, would you invite me in? I promise I'll come and eat with you. I will abide with you. I will stay with you. Will there be anybody who does that? That is not an invitation to the world. That is an invitation to the church. You understand where we're coming from? How sad is that? That we come to the end of the age and you have to invite the church now to get saved? What does that mean? Folks, when you depart from the Spirit of God, you departed from your power, you departed from your source, you departed from everything, and you're capable of any grievous sin, any atrocity. We've killed thousands in the name of Jesus. Why? What were we thinking? Now, Let me go this way, because I know that somebody's going to be rethinking what I've just said there. Say, I see where he's going with this. No, you haven't. You could possibly as know how far I'm going to go with this. Okay, so here we go. Principles. I want you to look at the principles on the last page. You notice this. There are no blanks there. I didn't want to put any blanks there because I want you to hear me. Okay. Principle number one, the church is life, Christ in us. Authority, Christ over us, and power, Christ through us, is administered by the Spirit of God, which comes through humility, faith, grace, and prayer. Not through planning, not through organization, not through fundraising. It comes through that. And if it takes poorest people in the community to bring people to Christ, hallelujah! To grieve or quench the Spirit individually or as a community destroys the convincing witness of the church. You're not a church anymore. If we grieve or in some way quench the Holy Spirit of God, we're not functioning as a church anymore. We're functioning as an institution that's capable of any grievous sin, any atrocity. Okay? Number three, apart from the Spirit, the individual, the community is capable of any and all grievous sins and atrocities. My heart aches every time I read about our history and what we did with the people who were already living here. And instead of bringing them the good news of Jesus Christ, pushed them. Pushed them out. And then when they still didn't agree with us, we decided we'll just take your children. We'll take them far away from you. and we'll take them to our own institutions, and we'll cut their hair, we'll do everything, and we'll make them Christian. You hear that same missionary policy that civilized and Christianized? Devastated generations. And it didn't work. Why would we do that? Now, let me go a little further. The visible church is always comprised of saved and unsaved people. As Jesus put it in Matthew 13, wheat and tares. Okay, it's always that way. You're going to have people who are saved and people unsaved in every church. Now, which rise and fall in leadership by submission to the Spirit. Now, let me just tell you this. I've looked out here at this soybean field. It's an interesting field. Closer to the church here, it has big, tall, beautiful soybean bushes. They're nice. But as you get closer to the parking lot over there, the pesticide and herbicide didn't get used quite the same amount right there. And there are weeds growing up in there that dominate all the rows of soybeans there. So the soybean rows, with these great big weeds growing everywhere. Can I tell you, that's exactly where the church has been. There have been times when the great soybeans have been up there. The Spirit-led ones have been up there and in the leadership. But there have been times when the tares were in leadership. And when the tares were in leadership, it's still a visible church. It still looks the field out there. But the dominant thing is happening from the tares. The sad thing is, only the remnant knew the difference. Only the remnant knew the difference. But to be the remnant is to risk your life. Because the dominant will kill out the remnant if they possibly can. Let me go further. Number five. The church, like the culture surrounding it, has always suffered from prejudice and discrimination, often blindly. James had to write to the church, "What's the matter with you people? Do you understand? In your assemblies, if somebody comes in dressed nice, you give them high seats. If somebody comes in rags, you sit them at the back, someplace in the back where they won't be seen. What is the matter with you?" he said. Can I tell you, that's James chapter 2. That's first century. That's not up to here. That's first century. And in the first century, they're still having to tell a discriminatory church, "You are discriminating. You have prejudice, you have bias, and it is wrong." That's what he told them. He had rebuked Peter. "Oh, Peter, you're great when it comes to only a Gentile clan. Man, you stick with the Gentile clan and you're rubbing elbows with them. But as soon as a Jewish group comes along, you trip back over here and you get with your Jewish buddies so that you stay with your Jewish buddies." Why? Because he was prejudiced. Everybody following that? And the church has always struggled with that, whether it was anti-Semitic or it was anti the ethnic group that they're a part of. Until they had become the dominant society, they became discriminatory. And when they became the dominant society, they could press their discrimination. Let me go a step further. The church is related to its past and is responsible for the deeds of the forerunners. Now, I know I'm going to run into it here. As I've heard it said over and over again, "No, we're not. I never had a slave. I didn't keep any slaves. And my family never kept any slaves, so I'm not responsible." Stop. Are you willing to receive the benefits of the gospel that came to you? Think your way through that just a minute. Are you willing to receive that someplace 2,000 years ago, somebody kept telling the truth about everlasting life, about forgiveness, until it wound up in your lap one day? I promise you, you didn't dream up the gospel. That came from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And you received eternal life from somebody, and you got all the benefits for it. So let me ask you this. Are you willing to receive the benefits for the eternal life, but all the things that went wrong along the way, you say, "Not mine, not mine. I'm free. I didn't do none of that." Stop a minute. Think your way through. I wrote Daniel and Nehemiah both down there because these two men said this. Our fathers and we have sinned against you. Do you hear me that? Our fathers and we have sinned against you. And they went through this long prayer about how our fathers and we have. And here's Daniel that hadn't done a thing. Here's Nehemiah that had not done a thing. But he's taking responsibility because he knows he is connected to the past. He knows he's living in the circumstances he's living now because they came to him from the past. Whether they are for good or for bad, they are coming to him from that which was in the past, and he saw himself responsible for it. If I can say this, okay, let's say you didn't. What are you doing now to improve that situation? What are you doing now to improve the situation that was then? Because I'm going to tell you, I'm looking at Native Americans and I'm knowing this, they're still living on reservation systems and in poverty and all kinds of stuff. If it wasn't for gambling, they wouldn't have anything. And depending on what Congress does this time, Congress could decide we don't want reservation system anymore, we're selling all the land. They had been lied to with every treaty we made. Not most of. Every. What are we doing about that at all? Can they just go and be a forgotten people? They got their life, we got ours. So I guess the old "am I my brother's keeper" really doesn't make much difference, does it? Folks, I'm going to say that there is a certain level of prejudice, of bigotry, and of bias in every single one of us. And I know it's called systemic. That makes it a nice word. It makes everybody feel good. But there's some, now I've got a word for it, so I know what it is. No. It's been with us since the beginning of the church. And it can be shown very strongly with a European basis. Everybody see where we're at? Number 7, God works on His revealed timetable and history, not ours. We need to be familiar with His. You know, we can go ahead and look around and say, this is September what, 3rd? This is September 3rd. What is it on God's calendar? Let me tell you this. God works His calendar, not yours. He determined when Jesus would die. And He determined that Jesus would die on an appointed festival, Passover. He determined when Jesus would rise. And He rose on an appointed festival, first fruits. He determined when the Spirit of God would come, and He determined it would come on Pentecost. That's His timetable. He determined when the people would be gathered in, and He had Feast of Trumpets. Not Rosh Hashanah. It's not the beginning of the Jewish year. That comes from paganism. The beginning of the Jewish year is Nisan, back with Passover. Rosh Hashanah is coming up right away. September 21st. September 30th is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Let me ask you this. If God worked His timetable with Passover, with first fruits, and with Pentecost, do you suppose He has anything in mind for trumpets, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot, God dwelling with us? You see, I know one of these things. You can show your anti-Semitism by saying, I don't want that being talked about. We're not Jewish. We're not under the law. We have to do any of that. Stop. It's not Jewish. It's biblical. It's His calendar. It's a biblical calendar, not a Jewish one. You see, as long as it's Jewish, we can write it off. Because we don't like the Jews. Amen? Just write it off. But you can't write off what He did. Not if we're going to be a Bible church. God always has a remnant. And finally, reflection, repentance, and reconciliation are the tools of renewal. It has been. The church is a long way from Ephesus. The church moved its way into Laodicea. What will we do about it? Want to stay lukewarm? Or do we want to get on fire? Is He knocking on the door of anybody and saying, will you let me in? Will you let me in?
reflection, repentance, reconciliation. Let's look to the Lord. Father, I want to thank you so much that Jesus Christ truly is Lord of everything. I want to thank you that you have given us opportunity to repent, to reflect over what's really going on. Forgive us because we don't know our own history. We don't know where we've been. And we're content with that. We rewrite history for our own convenience. Forgive us, for we have shown prejudice and bias and bigotry. We've shown our own superiority, declaring ourselves and somehow sacrosanct because we're people of the covenant, just like our Jewish forerunners did. Forgive us. Cleanse us. Take us away from that. And lead us into the love of God, the gospel of Christ, and the church as it's truly supposed to be. In Christ's name and for its sake, amen. Well, thank you for your very kind attention, for staying with me the whole time. What do I expect? What am I looking for? Why would I say this? I'm looking for us to reflect. Before you react, reflect. Go back and study the history yourself. Find it yourself. It's there. Very plain. You can see it everywhere if you're bothered to look. Before, it was covered up because we write our own history. But lots of people are now giving history for us. We're beginning to understand a few things we didn't know before. Look it up yourself. Reflect on it. Reflect on this. Do I express any bias, prejudice? Do I myself look at people and say, they're a little less person? They don't do the things we do. They're less civilized. They're less whatever. Maybe it's time to repent. Look it over. Reflect. Repent. Be reconciled to God. Okay? Tonight we're going to be looking over Babylon. We're going to be looking over the beast. We're going to look over a few things like that, which I hope to be able to explain to you why the things that we talked about this morning took place. So I'd like to encourage you to be back at 6 o'clock for that study. Look to the Lord. Father, thank you so much for the gift of life that's been given to us. Thank you for the gift of the Spirit and the promises of God. Thank you for one another, for the life that we have in Christ Jesus. Thank you for giving us a purpose, a meaning. Father, empower us by the Spirit to live the faithful, true witness that Jesus Christ Himself is. Thank you for the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for life everlasting in Him, in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.